So some of you know that I like to write poetry. And so sometimes I send out these poems to journals or websites where I want to be published. And when I send out a poem, I usually have to include a short biography in my cover letter, usually one under a certain word limit. Nowadays, that bio might look like Megan is a poet and priest who lives in Western Massachusetts and graduated from blah, 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 and published in blah, blah, blah. Of course, I could change it up, make it more exciting, but there are certain things that people expect to read and things that people wouldn't expect to read. We're always choosing how to introduce ourselves according to the context that we're in, according to who our audience is. Still, no matter the circumstance, most of us don't introduce ourselves the way that Paul does in his letter to the Romans. The entire passage we heard today is really one overstuffed sentence, both in the English translation and in the original Greek. It doesn't seem to say much about Paul personally, but instead everything pivots from Paul to Jesus. The letter to the Romans is a little bit different than some of the other letters that we get that are written by Paul, because he didn't have a role in founding the Roman churches, like he did with many of the other communities to which he sends letters, like the Christian communities in Corinth or in Galatia. This means it's important for him to establish who he is to his listeners, because it may end up changing how much attention that they would give to his letter at all. So knowing that this is Paul's situation, let's look at how Paul chooses to introduce himself. First, he describes himself as a servant of Jesus, placing his commitment to Jesus above anything else. He identifies a calling, being an apostle, being a worker for God, making it clear that he's not kind of a missionary on a whim, but that this is something serious for him, something God directed. And he then pinpoints what the work is about. The gospel, the good news, this news about Jesus that has roots in the proclamations and promises of the Old Testament. News about a son of David who is also the Son of God. And oh yeah, by the way, this son has been raised from the dead. Next, he goes on to explain that Jesus means grace for all of them and an invitation to follow, to spread the good news in order that all might come to faith. Then finally, he moves on from what's supposed to be the part about himself to directly addressing his audience, referring to them as God's beloved and stating their calling to be saints. And then, and only then, does Paul finally get to wishing them grace and peace. I like to imagine if Paul were here reading this letter out loud to us, that he might not even pause for a breath. He's just that enthusiastic. And the concepts that he's talking about, to him, are just that fluid. It's all connected, all part of one story that is meant for all humankind. And that one story is also a story about who he is, and a story about who the Christians in Rome are meant to be. An introduction that was only about himself wouldn't be sufficient, and I imagine wouldn't even be possible for Paul, because that's how inseparable his view is of his life and the life of God. They're bundled together, intertwined, all knotted and tangled up in the best and holiest way. With Christmas just days away, I admit it could be a little jarring to focus on Paul's letter, which doesn't reference Jesus' birth at all. But I think it's a reminder, as we head into the celebration of Christmas, about why it is that we gather each year, about why we tell each other the story. Of course, the story has some great elements. Angels, a lack of room, wise folks traveling from afar, shepherds wanting to glimpse a king-to-be, and a very unconventional pregnancy. But more than that, what makes the story so powerful is knowing that it is a story that shapes our own stories. It is a story that we are meant to take into ourselves, a story that should help us see our own lives knotted up with God. To hear about Jesus, God made human, born vulnerably in the very same world where we've been born and give birth where we are vulnerable. To hear that is to hear about a love that seeks us out in every possible way. I wonder how we each might feel more deeply the ways in which our own stories are knotted into God's story of love. I wonder how we might, like Paul, more openly and joyfully express an identity that is wrapped up in God, an identity that sees ourselves and others as called by God into sharing good news, news that tells someone else, you are God's beloved, and you are meant to be a saint, transformed by God to be like God, bringing justice and love into the world. I'll admit, figuring out how to express this identity can be a challenge for a number of reasons, particularly in an age when some of the loudest Christian voices might express things that don't reflect your own understanding of faith. How do we talk about faith and God in ways that are warm and invitational, not manipulative or aggressive or defensive? And how do we express this identity when so many of us juggle faith alongside questions and doubts? Throughout Paul's letters, we know that he has a gift of confidence, to put it mildly, that most of us don't. Is that the type of confidence someone needs to express God's role in their identity? As I was thinking about these questions, I was reminded of an incident that happened earlier this year when I was taking some vacation time to see friends in New Haven. And so I had a friend I was staying with who introduced me to a group of people, and she included in her introduction that I'm a priest. And of course, that is a perfectly true and acceptable statement. But to one person in the group, that became a reason to call me church girl all the rest of the night, in a way that, for me, felt very reductive and rude and, frankly, you know, annoying. That incident taps into a fear that many of us might have, that when people find out about our faith, that we'll get branded in their eyes, that we might become something like church girl, something that's one-dimensional. Thankfully, this is not always the way it has to be. Personally, I think about some of my best friends from college who grew up going to church but are no longer Christian. Friends who appreciate me for all that I am, including my faith. These friends who I'm thinking about didn't shy away when they realized that, oh, she's serious about this whole Christian thing, and were even supportive as my faith shifted and expanded and changed. I was especially honored by their openness during our senior year, when a group let me lead a somewhat hectic series of Bible studies over dinner in the campus dining hall, exploring feminist understandings of Scripture. To my mind then, success would have been someone in the group declaring, oh, Christianity is actually super cool. I'm all in. And admittedly, that would be a really great story. I would have loved to tell you that story. But nothing really dramatic happened, except that I got to have a lot of interesting conversations about things that I care deeply about with people who I care deeply about. Sometimes I think we hold back on sharing our faith and what it has to do with who we are, because we don't think that there will be results. But the sharing in and of itself is meaningful. Two of those friends who were at those Bible studies are among my best friends, who I'm in touch with almost every day. And I don't think that we would have the friendship that we do if they hadn't been open to the reality of who I am and the fact that that reality includes Jesus. And our friendship also wouldn't have worked if I hadn't been open enough to share who I am with honesty. In Paul's words, I hope all of us find encouragement to share how our lives and the life of God are intertwined. Or, if that feels like too far of a reach, I hope you find an invitation to consider that change in perspective, a change that puts God at the very center of how you define yourself. Now, all of this finally brings me to our gospel passage for today, where we see a great example of what it means to have your life all tangled up with God. Joseph seems to be someone who was simply minding his own business, trying to get along in life, trying to get married, trying to deal with the fact that the woman he's marrying was suddenly pregnant, trying to be, as the text describes him, righteous. But then God intrudes, as an angel appearing in Joseph's dreams to explain the situation. The child is from the Holy Spirit, and the child will save. This intrusion changes things for Joseph. It changes who his family is and what his relationships will be. In effect, it changes his whole life. Joseph taking this dream seriously means that Joseph believed in the possibility that God might, in fact, be involved in his life. That he believed both that God could really do saving work in the world and that God could involve people like him in the process. Joseph believed all this even though he could have thought that he was too small and irrelevant to be part of God's unfolding plan or to hear from an angel. This week I've been reading a book titled The Four Vision Quests of Jesus, written by a retired Episcopal Bishop Steve Charleston, about how he interprets Christian faith through his Native American tradition. In a section about vision, this is what he writes. Spiritual vision brings us to a place of decision. Do we believe what we have seen or not? Do we acknowledge that we have had a vision, or do we keep it to ourselves? Do we try to understand how our reality has shifted, or do we doubt that any change has occurred at all? In Joseph's case, we see clearly how vision can become a juncture in our decision making. We hear about a vision, and then we hear about action. Joseph chose to act in accordance with the vision he received, to act in accordance with the idea that his life was intertwined with God. I wonder if the possibility of a life intertwined with God is something that we all might feel for ourselves. Because that possibility is what Advent is pointing us towards. And the vision that Joseph receives is ultimately a vision for all of us. We are all called out of fear by the announcement of Jesus' saving grace, brought about by the Spirit working in the world, working through the body of a woman who bravely declared, "Let it be with me according to your word." We are all meant to believe that our lives, families, relationships, and choices could be graced by the surprising, rearranging, sometimes frightening presence of God, who wants to be part of it all. And God's presence may or may not come through angelic visions in our dreams, but we still have plenty of opportunities to hear the same message that Joseph did, and to see that same vision. Like Joseph, we too will have to decide what we do when we wake up the next morning, when we come out of an experience where we sense that God is leading us or that God is with us. Do we say yes to the vision, to the presence, to the idea that God is really, truly showing up in our lives? Or do we shake off the idea and go back to sleep? Though we really have no idea if Joseph could speak as gushingly as Paul, I bet if Joseph were with us, he could speak pretty powerfully about the intersection between his identity and the story of God and God's people. While the ways that our lives intersect with that story of God may be different than either Joseph or Paul's, they still do intersect. As we move towards a celebration of Christmas, may we do so listening for where we intersect with that story, considering the ways that we declare and summarize who we are, and being open to the ways that Jesus might rewrite them as he comes into the world and into our lives again and again and again. Amen.
The candidate.